This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia. And we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifted sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore.
Mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Stuart Briscoe is a well-known British theologian who was formerly a Royal Marine commando. Some years ago, he was asked in an interview to define for a congregation what was a pulpit or a pastoral call committee. And he gave the following memorable quote. He says, "A pulpit committee is a group of people in search of a man who will be totally fearless and uncompromising as he tells us exactly what we want to hear." This British humor is funny because it has an element of truth to it, because most people prefer comforting messages over challenging messages. The fact is, Jesus' very own preaching in the previous chapter indicates that He was not always in the habit of telling people what they wanted to hear, and that's certainly true in today's text. And as usual, I hope that my tone matches that of the text. Our midweek Lenten series is focused on the subject of God's sovereignty and what philosophers call the problem of evil, which skeptics and atheists use as a justification for their rejection of God. And it goes simply like this: why would a good, all-powerful God allow evil to continue? That's what they ask. And then they follow up before you can usually give an answer: either He is not really good, or He is not really powerful. Otherwise, He would have eliminated all suffering long ago. So that's the argument. As Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, the problem of evil becomes ever more evident in Luke's narrative. In fact, Luke 13 marks another subtle transition in the story. From this point on, Luke, who was a physician, presents Jesus more as a storyteller than a miracle worker. The miracles decrease and the parables increase. Now, do not misunderstand me. Divine power is still flowing through our Lord's hands. But the frequency we have of overt miracles appears to taper off as the narrative takes Jesus ever closer to Jerusalem. And this suggests, in one sense, that there was a spiritual darkness surrounding the so-called holy city, and the absence of the people's faith resulted in a decrease in Jesus' willingness to perform signs and wonders in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So from a human perspective, it would seem perhaps that God had forsaken Jerusalem, leaving the holy city in the unclean hands of the Romans and unholy and corrupt priest. Evil ruled from the temple with impunity, which caused a number of the faithful Jews to wonder once again about the goodness and the sovereignty of God. On one occasion, when a group of listeners lamented the murder of righteous men by wicked Roman occupiers, Jesus took this opportunity to set the record straight. We have within our grasp the ultimate solution to the problem of evil, but it begins with a change in perspective, a fundamental switch in the way that we view the world, and also acknowledging our presuppositions. What we see is a point made by one of my professors named Dr. John Gerstner. He wrote a well-known book called The Problem of Pleasure. Not the problem of pain, the problem of pleasure. Gerstner, a brilliant man, put it this way, and I quote, "The real question is not why evil happens to good people. There are no good people. The real question is why so much good happens to evil people, to people like you and me, who do not deserve any of God's goodness." That's a pretty dramatic paradigm shift, but I believe it's a biblical one. Luke indicates in verse 1, this discussion took place on the same occasion as the discourse back in chapter 12, in which Jesus was warning the crowds once again about the coming final judgment. And that is the theme of the Lenten season, repentance. Using the image of a debtor walking to court with his lender, Jesus had urged everyone to seek mercy as soon as practical. He said, in effect, "You are all indebted to God because of your sin. So simply admit your inability to pay and ask God for his forgiveness through me. Seek mercy now," Jesus said, "because justice is coming sooner than you think." Whenever we hear the phrase of coming judgment, it can do various things to various people, even the same person at different stages in their life. But there's a tendency sometime when we hear this thing of coming judgment, of God making all things right, it has a tendency in some people to bring out the Pharisee in them. The first thing they think of is all of those who may have harmed them personally, and they feel somewhat comforted by the thought of these people being called to account by God's firm rebuke. Something along the lines of, so-and-so had it coming, they never repented, and they got exactly what they deserved. But what happens with this self-righteous outlook is that you and I would rarely ever see ourselves as being in the role of being the abuser, the defrauder, the adulterer, the slanderer, the liar. It's two separate standards, what everyone else may have done to you and what you have done to everyone else. Along those lines, someone in the crowd, speaking for many others no doubt, pointed to an atrocity of Pontius Pilate, who had murdered a group of righteous Galileans as they had tried to sacrifice on the temple grounds. The phrase here, whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices, it refers to an incident that we have no specific historical record of because it would have been a relatively small incident. Nevertheless, it's keeping with the tyrant's sadistic brutality. But in his War of the Jews, historian and Roman general Flavius Josephus records several occasions when Pilate had slaughtered groups of defenseless people who had dared question any aspect of his policies. This event must have occurred during the Passover because that was the only time laymen were allowed at the Temple Mount to participate in animal sacrifices. And so here you have this offensive, disgusting scene of dead, innocent Galileans mixed with those of animals. So the victims were Galilean pilgrims offering sacrifices at the temple. Pilate, probably, he was paranoid, probably accused them as being guilty of sedition or treason or some other offense. So he had his soldiers move upon them and ambush them when they least expected it at the high point of the worship service. It highlights the irony of people being murdered savagely while trying to behave righteously. And this report of Pilate's atrocity paints the Galileans as innocent victims deserving vindication, and the Romans as the prospering wicked who deserve condemnation. Two very simple categories. And remember once again, the Jews of this age expected a political Messiah, a military Messiah, who would establish an Israelite, a Jewish world empire, and hold Rome accountable for its sins. And reporting Pilate's evil deed, the people wanted to know how Jesus would handle this foreign policy crisis. Well, looking at verses 2 and 3, at the root of the people's expectation laid an assumption, what we called a theological presupposition that they did not even consciously acknowledge. They assumed it was true without proving it. First century Jews, like most people today, believed that good things generally happen, not always, but good things generally happen to good people. And bad things generally happen as a result of sin. People refer to it as karma and other concepts. So when bad things, terrible things, happen to righteous people, it left the people totally confused. And the question they were asking was to Jesus, had God fallen asleep at the helm? Or were these people who seemed good on the outside secretly bad on the inside? And people, do you see how attractive this would have been? It's so self-righteous. It is so convenient to think about life in categories of those who have been spared adversity versus those who have undergone it. They wanted to think that their goodness, their moral superiority, had spared them. It was as if they were saying, Jesus, please expound for us the moral inadequacies of those Galileans who met scandalous deaths so that we can feel smug and superior and holy in our own good works. As usual, Jesus paid no attention whatsoever to the question they were asking and actually went toward the real question. There's a deeper spiritual issue, far more profound than this foreign policy question. He began by probing their perspective. He asked, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so the answer of Jesus, in a very straightforward and uncomfortable way, I'm sure for the askers, it presumes the impeccable character of God, and it goes straight to the heart of the question, which is self-righteousness. He said, in effect, the Galilean victims were no worse sinners than you are. And it's better for you to say up front, I am just as bad as they are. And you will suffer the same fate if you don't make things right with God soon. So here Jesus is not denying that sin brings tragedy. It does. And sometimes specific sins bring specific tragedy. But he flatly refuses the idea that all tragedy is due to the specific sins of the victim. Sometimes terrible things do happen, tragic things, to godly people. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus raised another difficult issue involving the deaths of 18 people in a tragic accident. There was a tower that stood at the juncture of the south and east walls of Jerusalem, and apparently it fell during the construction of an aqueduct from the reservoir at Siloam to improve the water supply. And for those of you who aren't aware, Herod had actually stolen funds from the temple to finance this, and there seems to have been some type of shoddy engineering involved. Some of Jesus' listeners could have argued the Galileans, perhaps, in some sense, had asked for the tragedy from Pilate due to some type of political activity. Therefore, they say perhaps they were morally culpable, at least in part. But no one could say the same thing about the seemingly random deaths of these Jewish believers who simply had a tower collapse on them. Regardless, everyone here can appreciate the theological question surrounding this type of incident. So in the first example, people died for doing something righteous while their murderer Pilate continued to prosper. In the second example, moral certainty becomes even more uncertain. Jesus chose an event that occurred in Jerusalem, I think, to neutralize any regional preferences. And so his question crystallized the great theological difficulty raised by this seemingly random tragedy. If God is good and God is sovereign over all the events in life, then the 18 people who perish must have been great sinners who deserved their tragic deaths, so reasoned the crowd. Some may have accepted this theological reasoning, others flat out rejected it. But Jesus here is pointing out, choose whatever argument you want, but at least stay consistent with your argument. Jesus is saying here, you can't say on the one hand, those depraved sinners had it coming, and then on the other hand, ask the question, why do the good suffer while the wicked prosper? Which one is it? Are they sinners? Are they good? Did they deserve it or not? Jesus said, please be consistent with what you're asking me. Either God is sovereign over all, or he's not. Either God is just, or he is not. However, as we choose to explain the continuing presence of evil and suffering in the world, we must apply it consistently. So Jesus says here, his response to both hypothetical answers is identical. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If sin reaps adversity, then no one should prosper. If sin is the basis for calamity, then all of us here today deserve a gruesome end because we are all terrible sinners. And so Jesus issued a warning with a double meaning. First of all, if you believe that sin is the basis of all calamity, that means you should repent as soon as possible because your calamity could be just around the corner. Second, sin does indeed lead to calamity at the final judgment. So one way or the other, either in this life or in the next one, repent. Jesus also might have intended a third meaning. The collective sin of Israel put the people in danger of a national calamity. And he saw the inevitable future that was coming in 70 AD if the religious and the national leaders continued in their folly of the past several decades. Jerusalem set on a ticking time bomb of sedition, internal rivalries, alliances, and a growing tension between the ruling and the working classes. And as you know, it was captured and destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. In verses 6 through 9, the final portion, Jesus corrected the false theology of his listeners by telling them a parable. And this simple story explains why a good, all-powerful God allows evil to remain, at least for now. A vineyard owner wanted to enjoy some figs, so he reserved a space in his vineyard for a fig tree. He set aside valuable real estate that could have been used to grow more grapes. And a fig tree, unlike most fruit trees, it actually bears fruit in its first season. Full production is expected at the end of the third year. So it's understandable that the vineyard owner would consider cutting down the plant after 3 years of non-production. It was the logical thing to do. But the vine dresser asked permission to give the plant a little extra nurturing before uprooting it. And so Jesus wanted his listeners to accept three changes in their perspective. First of all, the entire world is full of suffering. You can't just point to one spot saying suffering is here or there. It's all over the world. It's a common condition. All people, nationalities, races, religions, socioeconomic, it's a common condition. Not because God created it that way, but because humanity corrupted God's good creation. In other words, you and I are the ones to blame for sin being in the world, not God. So we should stop blaming God as if he is responsible for the problem of evil. Second, you and I to perpetuate this problem of evil through our own sin that we commit every day. The vast majority of the world's suffering, I don't care whether or not it's internationally or within your family life, disasters and diseases notwithstanding, the vast majority of the world's suffering could be reduced to virtually nothing if all people everywhere simply stopped sinning and started following the guidelines for the Lord's kingdom. And so you and I are part of this problem of evil. Which brings us to the third point. Evil is not something out there that we have to worry about. It is something that lives within the heart of every person. That's where the danger is, our own hearts. If God were to totally eradicate all evil on our planet today, that means that you and I would disappear from the face of the earth to face the just penalty for our sins. Jesus' point is that evil is not out there in some center. Sin is within our hearts. But by God's grace, sinners like you and I remain alive. By God's grace, we have the mental capacity to come to terms with what we're hearing. And by God's grace and the aid of the Holy Spirit, you and I can turn from our sin and turn toward Jesus. Also, by God's grace, we are given time for the fruit of repentance to emerge. But Jesus says very clearly here, there is coming a day when he will say, cut it down, and that time will be no more. Eternity will dawn, and the unrepentant soul must stand without Christ before God to give an answer for their sin. And so Jesus' unpopular message for then and today is this. Do not presume on the grace of God. Do not delude yourself into thinking you're better and godlier to those people around you. God is looking for the fruit of justification in your life, and if he does not find it in the end, you may be cut down. That's the message. And so Jesus points out tragedies as occasions for self-examination and reflection on our sinful frailty. Tragedies not only strike people if they deserve it, but rather within his wisdom, God uses tragic events to warn of coming judgment, that he might bring all of us to repentance and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his holy name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church of Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.